from Hebrews chapter 9, verses 23 to 28. Thus, it was necessary for the sketches of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves need better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a sanctuary made by human hands, a mere copy of the true one, but he entered into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself again and again as the high priest enters the holy place year after year with blood that is not his own. For then he would have to suffer again and again since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once and for all at the end of the age to remove sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for mortals to die once, and after that the judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. God always blesses the public reading of his inspired and infallible word.
Within the series of Hebrews, above all, we began exploring the title that we finish today, A Greater Mediator of a Better Covenant, in August. And this is the fifth time that we have looked at this subject. Back on the 10th of August, we began by looking at Hebrews chapter 8, verses 1 to 5. Then on the 17th of August, we looked at the second half of chapter 8, verses 6 to 13. We had a break for Carnival. There was no 4 o'clock service. Then on the 31st of August, we began looking at Hebrews chapter 9. First of all, by looking at verses 1 to 14, and then 15 to 22 last Sunday. And today, we turn our attention to the last section of Hebrews chapter 9. Open your Bibles at it, because it's an important passage that brings, without intending to do so, us into some controversial and challenging territory for us to navigate. Those of you that are particularly aware of the differences between Protestant theology and Roman Catholic theology and Eastern Orthodox theology will know that the words that we are going to look at today are deeply important, because they set a description of the sacrificial death of Jesus and what it was for and how it was offered in a particularly important way that challenges some of the doctrines that are held by some churches around the world. And doctrine, by the way, is a set of beliefs or systems that we hold. Dogma is a subset of doctrine, and dogma is that which you cannot move from. So the dogma of the church is the foundational expression of what we believe in theological terms. Doctrine are the way people interpret different things, and then you can have lots of conversations about that. But when you read the passage that we are going to study today, you're confronted with statements about the birth of the death of Jesus, about the nature of his sacrifice, about how often that is offered, about when judgment happens, about why judgment happens, and about what happens in the death of Jesus that you have to land on a position on. And there are contradictory positions within churches around these things. So I am not seeking to be deliberately difficult or confrontational today. I just said to one of my colleagues, this is probably going to be the most Protestant you will hear me sounding. I come from that tradition, and I'm not ashamed of that, but I don't often use that language. But you can't really explore the passage in front of us today, online and here in the building, without exploring some of the important differences between Roman Catholic understanding of what happens when Jesus dies, and particularly in the Eucharist or the communion table or Mass, as it is called in some churches, and what the Protestant Church believe about that. You can't avoid it, so I'm not going to try to. You might want to take some notes, and you might want to be able to then reflect on it so that you can ask me some questions if you want to. Here in verses 23 to 28 of the book of Hebrews, we have the writer turning our attention as listeners to the great sacrifice of Jesus. And we will begin exploring that today and continue it next week as we pick up chapter 10, because chapter 10 is all about that sacrifice. But there are interesting turns of phrase that draw questions out of our imaginations and our hearts and our understanding as we read these verses. So open the Bible in front of you, your real physical one if you've got one, or a digital one, and look at verse 23. The writer talks about, uses this phrase in the NRSV, sketches of the heavenly things that are being purified by the rites that are described in the what we call the Old Testament. Some of your Bibles will use the word copies. What does that mean? Sketches of the heavenly things. It's a strange phrase. And the writer's making an important point about the sacrificial system in the Old Testament and what it was doing and what it couldn't do. What it was covering and what it could never cover. Now, it might only be a small phrase in the New Testament, but it's a really important one. And then in verse 23, you also read him describing the heavenly things themselves need better sacrifices than these. Wow. What's that mean? And what are the implications of that? Maybe that's why the writer of Hebrews takes such a long time to describe the mediatorial offering of Jesus on the cross. Because it's the only way you can understand why he had to do that and what it actually covers. Then in verse 24, he talks about a mere copy, whereas Jesus entered heaven itself. What's that mean? And if Jesus entered heaven itself, there is an interesting phrase used in verse 25. Let me read it to you. Now, nor was it to offer himself again and again as the high priest enters the holy place year after year with blood that is not his own. For then he would have had to suffer again and again since the foundation of the world. The connection between entering the holy place, whatever that means in this story, or this passage of scripture, again and again, and suffering again and again since the foundation of the world is really important. Then you have, what does it mean in verse 27 when the writer says, for it is appointed for man once to die and after this the judgment? What does that mean? Does that mean that you die and then there's an opportunity after death to be judged? But between death and judgment, you have another chance? If it does, then that's a doctrine known as post-mortem salvation. There are Christians that believe that after you die, you have an opportunity to repent, to turn away from your sin and to come to Jesus. And they read that passage in blocks. Now it is appointed for people once to die and after that, the judgment. In other words, the space between death and judgment is a moment where people can repent. Is that true? And if that is true, what's the implication on the way we preach the gospel and how we baptize people and what we do to disciple people? And what about verse 28? So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly awaiting his return, or who are eagerly waiting for him. Those are some of the biggest questions in the New Testament. You are sitting on a Sunday afternoon, perhaps digesting lunch, when you are going to have to think about some of the big, dense biblical and theological ideas of Christianity. And as we grapple with them, I pray that God will help you. Because this passage does separate out much of Protestant theology from Roman Catholic and Eastern Orthodox theology and Western Orthodox theology, or Russian Orthodox and Greek Orthodox and Ethiopian Orthodox, in a very important way. So let's go back to verse 23, and we'll try to make our way through each of these questions over the next little while. Verse 23 says, thus it was necessary for the sketches of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, But the heavenly things themselves need better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a sanctuary made by human hands, a mere copy of the true one, but he entered into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Sketches of the heavenly things. Verse 23 is going not just to the beginning of chapter 9, but the beginning of chapter 8. It's going all the way back to the 5 weeks that we have taken looking at Christ being a greater mediator of a better covenant. He's saying here, I've taken time to explain to you the role of the priest. You'll hear all of this in previous teaching. I'm not going to repeat it today. The role of the priest, the role of the high priest, the role of the blood, the role of the tabernacle, the significance of the curtain, the holy of holies, the rituals, the rites, the day of atonement, the offerings, the sacrifices, the systems, the structures, everything that is contained in the Old Testament, he describes as a sketch, as a copy. That word copy is only used 6 times in the New Testament. 3 of them are about examples. Jesus says in John 13, verse 15, I've set you an example. James in chapter 5, verse 10 talks about an example. And Peter in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 6 talks about an example. It's the same word. It's the only times it's used outside of the book of Hebrews. It's the Greek word hupodagma. In Hebrews, it's used 3 times. The first time it's used is in chapter 4, verse 11. So just go back there with me for a moment and we will read it. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 11 says, let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest so that no one may fall through such disobedience as their hearts. Indeed, the word of God is living and sharper, active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing until it divides soul from spirit, joint from marrow. It is able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart, and before him no creature is hidden, but all are naked and laid bare to the eyes of the one to whom we must render an account. It's referring back to the rest. And the reason I'm saying Hebrews 4:11 is because in some, in very few occasions of translations of the New Testament, a word can't be placed in one space because it covers a whole series of ideas across the passage. And in Hebrews 4, the copy is rest or Sabbath. The original is Jesus. Then it's also used in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 15, and here in 9, verse 23. But don't miss what this writer is therefore saying. What he's saying is, when you read the Old Testament, don't read it as an alternative system that worked. It didn't work. All the sacrifices that were offered in the Old Testament, he tells us what they achieved. What did they achieve? Many Christians don't understand this. They feel as if what happened in the Old Testament was there was sacrifice for sin and it was working and it was effective and it wasn't needed to be replaced. Maybe a little bit defective here and there. But Jesus came along and kind of said, let me perfect that for you. That's not what the New Testament says about the Old Testament sacrificial system. The writer of Hebrews says that all of those sacrifices that were offered in the Old Testament were offered for the cleansing of the temple or the tabernacle, for the table, for the accoutrements, the utensils, but they weren't able to deal with your sin. They were insufficient. They were never going to be sufficient. Thus, it was necessary for the sketches of the heavenly things to be purified by these rites. Do you hear that? All that system purified the tabernacle and the temple and the high priest and the priest, but it didn't deal with every single person in time and history. There was a gap that wasn't being filled. It couldn't do it. Why? Because the writer has taken 2 chapters, as we call them, to explain the priests were sinful. The systems were operated by people who were broken. They didn't work. All those rites and rituals could only cover the the rituals themselves, the tabernacle itself, the utensils itself. That's as clear as day what this says. Thus it was necessary for the sketches of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites. But the heavenly things themselves need better sacrifices than these. So immediately you are confronted with a couple of decisions that you have to make, as am I as a reader of this letter. The first thing is that the writer to the Hebrews is saying the systems were not sufficient. And if they weren't sufficient, then what was? But the second thing that you are confronted with is, do you see the systems in the Old Testament as the original and Jesus as the copy? Or do you see Jesus as the original and the Old Testament sacrifices as the copy? And what the writer of the Hebrews says is that the Old Testament sacrifices pointed to Jesus, who was the original. And then immediately you say, but how does that work, Malcolm? Because Jesus was born in 4 BC, and he died around 30 AD. But the sacrificial system in the Old Testament began, depending on how you read the timing of the Old Testament, around about 1200 or 1400 BC. So how could Jesus, who died in 30 AD, be the authentic and the original for something that was begun 1400 years before he was born? And the answer lies in the New Testament description of Jesus. He was the lamb that was slain before the foundation of the earth. Now you might say, what does that mean? That's where Catholic doctrine, Roman Catholic doctrine, and Eastern Orthodox doctrine begins to separate from Protestant Christianity. Because what they see in the death of Jesus is a sacrifice that must eternally be offered. It must be offered before us and it must be offered after us. But what Protestant theology sees in this passage and believes to be true, and I believe is very strongly evidenced, is that there is one event that happens in the life of Jesus Christ, a moment in Jerusalem when he dies on the cross for our sins around 30 AD. It's a historical reality. He was murdered by a specific set of people under a specific Roman authority, approved of by a specific Jewish high priest and system in Jerusalem at that time. But that death, God saw from outside of time. And God, because he lives outside of time, because he created time, can take the sacrifice of Jesus and apply it at the beginning of time when Adam and Eve die, and can take it and apply it at the very end of time when the new creation comes into being. What it does not mean, and there's no evidence in the text that it means this, is that Jesus is dying again and again and again and again and again. It means that one death, one last breath, we sing it in a song we sing, one final breath he gave as heaven looked away. One breath, one death, and one moment has the power to change every moment and every person and reach into every tribe and every tongue and every nation. It is not a repeated sacrifice. Now, you would expect that to be true if that death is so significantly different that it sits above anything that you could imagine. And that is exactly what the New Testament says about Jesus' death. Because he was the Son of God and the Son of Man, because his sacrifice was pure and unhindered, because it was not diluted and it wasn't offered by a man who had somehow made mistakes, it sits above every other sacrifice. And therefore, it is completely different. And as God looks at that sacrifice from outside of time and its power, the tabernacle, the exodus, let's go back before the tabernacle, the exodus of the people of Israel from Egypt points to Jesus as the lamb who would be slain for us. The blood that was placed on the lintels of the doors points to the blood of Jesus that poured down the cross for us. The offering of his death and his life is pointed to by the Passover meal. The creation of the tabernacle points to Jesus. Now, this is where it gets really remarkable. The Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat, the utensils and the structures in the temple and in the tabernacle built by the people of Israel point to Jesus. They point to what he did for us and what he achieved for us. The ark points to his mercy. The mercy seat points to his mercy. The staff points to his pastoral love. The manna points to him as the bread of life. The words on the stone tablets point to him as the one who is the living word. The tabernacle points to his body. Everything points to him. And I think that this writer of the Hebrews was writing to a group of people who probably were Jewish believers and probably said this: we don't really understand why this new faith doesn't have all the rituals that we have. We have the Day of Atonement. We have the festivals. We have all the stuff that we have to do. Why doesn't this new faith have all of these? Now, of course, the early people in this new faith did have those because they were Jewish believers. So they were very embedded, but they had them in a way that explained who Jesus was. So new Jewish believers, as they emerged after the death of Jesus, were able to take all the symbolism of the Old Testament, all the pictures, all the sketches, all the copies, and point to Jesus and say, look, this was all pointing to him all along. This was always pointing to Jesus. But then something terrible happened within the church, and the church became anti-Jewish. And we began to drive out that language. We began to persecute those people who were Jewish and followers of Jesus, instead of celebrating that they had this rich heritage that helps us see who Jesus really is. And folks, that's still the case today. I don't know if you have ever had the privilege of meeting what is sometimes described as a messianic Jew, or a person from a Jewish tradition who has come to faith in Jesus and understands him to be their Meshach or the Messiah. They automatically illuminate your imagination because they will say to you, oh, the bread of life, we understand that. The water of life, we understand that. The lamb slain before the foundation of the earth, we understand that. The one who is in the heavenly temple, we understand that. The one who is the gate, we understand that. The one who is the shepherd, we understand that. The one who fulfills all the festivals, we get it. The one who went to all of the festivals and stood in the middle of them and said, I am the one that the festival is about and you can't see it. We get that. And the writer to the Hebrews is trying to help them understand the extent to which they can see in Jesus the fulfillment of all of the promises. So he just describes them, the Old Testament pictures, as sketches. So what you then have in the modern church is people who disregard it and say, we don't need the Old Testament. We'll rip it out and throw it away. We'll just focus on the New Testament. Some of you will believe that. Every generation of Christians increasingly kind of look at the Old Testament because of its complexity, and they say, there's too much in it. We'll just focus on Jesus. But don't you see, you can't understand him without it. You'll never get to the depths of who he is without understanding how he fulfills these sketches, how he is the embodiment of all that we have longed for and yearned for. I'm only on the first phrase. Thus it was necessary for the sketches of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites. But the heavenly things themselves need better sacrifices than these. Stop. Stop. What needs purified in heaven? The heavenly things need a better purification. What needs purified in heaven? I thought sin wasn't in heaven. Does heaven need purified by the blood of the Lamb? Of course not. That doesn't make sense, right? And yet this writer is saying that something needed purified in heaven by a better blood, by a better system, which is, of course, the blood of Jesus, who he is, and what he has done. Well, let me suggest to you what it is. In fact, let me explain to you what it is. It's your conscience. Because it can't get to the throne without being purified. Jesus isn't purifying heaven. He's purifying you so that you can stand in heaven. He's purifying me. His blood is the only thing that can purify my sin, that can take it away, that can deal with it. Now, think about it for a moment, and I'm sure you will all know this, but there are significant implications of that idea. Jesus, somehow, in his sacrifice, is purifying the consciences of men and women. That's why you are now a dwelling place for the Holy Spirit. Turn back with me for a moment to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 22. It's just a few books earlier in the New Testament. Isn't God's word amazing? Ephesians 2, verse 21, to set the context. In him the whole structure is joined together and grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are built together spiritually into a dwelling place for God. The Bible talks about believers as temples, dwelling places for the power of the Holy Spirit. And it uses a particular word to describe that temple. I've explained this before, but many of you will not have been here. It's not in this series. There's the first word that is used in Greek for a temple is the word Acropolis. It's a temple building, like Athens, the Acropolis in Athens. The second word that is used to describe a temple in Greek is the word Hieron. And that is to describe the outer edges of a building, not now a precinct. The Acropolis is the precinct. The building edges would be called the Hieron. So if the temple in Jerusalem was still in existence, there might be a wall around it, for example. The wall is not the temple. The wall encloses the temple. It creates the Acropolis, if you like, the temple city. Ephesus was a temple city full of temples. Every individual building that is a temple is called a Hieron. It has its walls on the outer edge. The third word that is used for temple is the word naos. It's a very short word, N-A-O-S in English. And it describes the Holy of Holies, the very center of the temple, which is the holiest place. Every time the Apostle Paul talks about the church as a temple, he uses the word naos. So he describes you, Claudette, as the Holy of Holies. He describes Malcolm Duncan, me, I mean, take a look, as the Holy of Holies. And he describes a local church when it gathers with flaking paint that we're fixing. Can you see it getting fixed? You're not excited about that. I am very excited about that. And scaffolding up this building, which needs so much work done, and we are doing it, and we're taking it step by step. When we gather, when we're not in it, it's just a building. But when we're in it, it becomes a naos, the Holy of Holies. Now, I want you to catch this, because I don't often have the time to slow down and explain it. And if we have to come back to this passage again, we'll do it. Here's what that means. What Jesus is doing, or what Jesus has done on the cross, has purified us. It has made us a naos, a holy place. That is not something that will happen when you die. That is something that is yours right now. And it is secure because of what Jesus has already done. You will never be closer to the presence of God than you are right now. And Pentecostals don't know how to believe that. When this building is full on a Sunday morning, when we have people sitting everywhere and the worship band is in full flow and you feel as if you can reach out and touch Jesus, that's not holier than right now. It's not holier than you are when you get on the bus or get in your car or go on the tube. Wherever you go, whoever you are, when you are in Christ, you are as close to the throne of God as if you were standing right there. That should excite you. And the fact that it doesn't tells me that we often don't understand that because we've bought into a theology that if we feel it, it's real. And if we don't feel it, it's less real. This is real. And because Jesus Christ is in heaven, standing in the presence of his Father at the very center of the throne room and has shed his blood and has completed his sacrifice and has achieved everything that is required, I am as holy in God's sight now as I ever can be at the very center of my life. So the process of holiness in me is not me trying harder. It is the grace of God working out of the center of what Jesus has done for me and finishing that work. This is breathtaking. In other words, Jesus ever lives to make intercession for us. This is what this passage is describing. Because he is in the glory, you're in the glory with him. Because he is standing in the throne room, you are seated with him in heavenly places. Because he is before his Father, you are before his Father. How does that impact you? Just think about it for a minute. When you come to worship God here, it's as if you're standing in the throne room. Do you remember that? Or do you pick up your phone and think, oh, I think I might buy that chicken I saw in Tesco's? Do you realize that when we stand in the presence of God to worship, it's as if we're standing in the presence of Almighty God himself, right in the very throne room of heaven? That is as powerful as that. That's all because of this. What about when we pray? When you pray, do you think you're having to persuade God to change his mind? That's not what's happening when we pray. When we pray, we are in the presence of Jesus. It's as if we are standing right beside him in the throne room. So our intercessions are wrapped up in his ministry. We are just continuing his ministry on earth. So when he says, I want you to carry on doing what I have done and greater things than these will you do, do you realize what that means? It's tied to this passage. It means that the miracles that he did when he touched the blind, when he raised the dead and he healed the leper, we continue to do in his power. All authority, Matthew 28:16-20, has been given to me. Therefore, you go, baptizing people in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you. And I will be with you even to the end of the age. If he is not in the glory, then we are in trouble. If his power is not manifest as an eternal consequence of what happened on the cross, then you're always trying to get to God. You're trying to change his mind. And you think that the harder you pray and the more you attend church and the more vociferous you get and passionate you get, the more effective your anointing will be. But in Christian theology, if I whisper a prayer in faith, it is a thunder in heaven. If I get on my knees and I crawl to the front of this church on a Sunday night and I say, God, I've got nothing left. I've nothing left to give you. Judy says, you've got everything left to give me because you're in my Son and you're in my presence and I am in you. That changes everything. When you go to a grave and you think, I can't bury another person, he says, I'm with you. You're standing beside me in my Son. That's what this passage is getting at. This eternal power that is found in Jesus Christ. But the heavenly things themselves need better sacrifices than these. Let's move on. For Christ did not enter a sanctuary made by human hands, a mere copy of the true one, but he entered into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. What's that mean? That means that when Jesus died on the cross, what was happening at Golgotha was happening in the throne room. The blood that was coming from his body was being applied to the altar of the throne room. How many of you were here last week when you heard Priscilla Scharer talking about having our feet on Patmos and our eyes in Jesus? Do you know why that is? Because when he died, he had his feet on Jerusalem. And the offering was made in heaven. The eternal blood that was offered in heaven was poured out in Jerusalem. Do you see what's happening? The physical is being impacted by the spiritual. The presence and power of who Jesus is in heaven is manifested in the lives of forgiven believers. It's poured out upon us. It transforms us. It changes us. When Jesus died on the cross, he wasn't simply dying on the cross. He was offering his life to his Father in the throne room. He was the lamb that was slain before the foundation of the earth. What we were giving a chance to see was the eternal purposes of God in a moment. In the words of one famous hymn writer, eternity contracted to a span. God who is without time stepped into time. God who has no body stepped into a human body. God who did not need to do it, did it for love. Did it for us. God who cannot die, died. God poured out himself for us that we might live for him. It is the most remarkable theology. He entered into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Why do you think he's there? He's there for me. He is there for you. He is our head and we are his body. We are connected. It's not a metaphor. You are connected to God through Jesus Christ. You are grafted into him through Jesus. He is our head. That means when you weep, I weep. When you rejoice, I rejoice. But it also means when he conquers, I conquer. When he prays, I am heard. When he asks, God does it in our lives. There's something so profoundly important and powerful about these words. If only they could sink into us. He entered into heaven now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf, not in the future, not in the past, right now. And that is an eternal now. And this is where we begin to see the divergence between Catholic and Protestant, Roman Catholic and Protestant theology. He offers his blood there. And if the verses had ended there, then there would be evidence for this belief that Roman Catholics have, that when the Eucharist takes place, the sacrifice of Jesus happens again and again. That somehow, and they base it on the language of John, which is misinterpreted, I think, and on one or two other passages, but they can't get around this passage. That somehow there is an idea within those that believe, not just Roman Catholics, Eastern Orthodox, some high Lutherans and others, believe that when Mass is offered, when bread is broken, when the bell rings and the bread is lifted or the wine is lifted, that it becomes another enactment of the sacrifice. That's what is believed. A young man last week that was sainted here in the United Kingdom, he's Italian, but he was born here. Two people were sainted, and his sainthood came about because he said, we behold Christ in the sacrament and we are transformed by the sacrament. We are changed by the bread. We are changed by the wine. We must come before it every day. When you come into the presence of the sacrament, this is Catholic doctrine. When you come into the presence of the sacrament, you are coming into the presence of Almighty God. It's as if Jesus is being crucified again and again and again, offered again and again and again, lifted up to God again and again and again. And this passage says, that can't be. It's impossible. And it points it out for a couple of reasons. First of all, it says, and let's just read it so that you don't misunderstand me. nor was it to offer himself again and again. Verse 25, as the high priest enters the holy place year after year with blood that is not his own, for then he would have had to suffer again and again since the foundation of the world. Do you see the logic? The writer is saying, if Jesus has to keep being offered, then he has to keep dying. And if he has to keep dying, then that has to be all the way back to the beginning of time and all the way forward to the end of time. How can that be a sufficient sacrifice if it has to happen again and again? But there's something else here. Jesus died as a man. Men don't die twice. Hello? Women can't die twice. They can only die once. Unless they're resurrected. But then you'd be talking about Jesus dying and being resurrected and dying and being resurrected and dying and being resurrected. Don't forget that the Jesus that died, that is now in heaven, is 100% human and 100% divine. There is no other way of reading this passage other than this. This man died once. He was buried once. He was resurrected once. And it only takes once. Because the power of the death of Jesus is able to change every atom on planet Earth and transform every life of every person who will come to him. And he didn't offer somebody else's blood. He offered his own blood. He came himself. And as if to clarify it, look at the end of verse 26. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the age to remove sin by the sacrifice of himself. But it's not the end of the age because time is still happening. You need to understand what Jews mean when they talk about the end of the age. That's why in the New Testament, we hear the writers talking about these last days. In the Old Testament, they looked forward to a day when the Messiah would come and make a way for people to come into the presence of God. And when the Messiah did that, a new age would begin. The end of the age was when he died, because he ushered in a new age. And that new age is described in the New Testament as the age of the Spirit, the age of life. It's the age when God will pour out his Spirit on all flesh, and men will dream dreams, and young men will prophesy. It's the age that you and I now live in. You are in the last days. The sacrifice of Jesus Christ brought one era to an end and ushered in another, and reaches all the way back to the beginning of time and all the way forward to the end of time, and offers hope to all who will come to him through God, through Jesus Christ. And as he dies in that moment, everything is changed. He didn't sacrifice a bull or a goat, the end of verse 26. He sacrificed himself. Now to verse 27. And just as it is appointed for mortals to die once and after this, the judgment, so Christ, and we'll come to the rest of that in a moment. What does that mean? Well, those that believe in post-mortem salvation, again, there are many within Orthodoxy and the Eastern Orthodox Church, the Roman Catholic Church, and some within Anglicanism, and others within the Baptist tradition, and others that believe in post-mortem salvation. They believe that there is a moment between death and between judgment where you have an opportunity to respond to Christ. That's not what this passage says. And you have to understand what it says about judgment against what other parts of the Bible say about judgment. You see, we are told in the book of Corinthians that we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, that we can't avoid it, that we will come face to face with him. And there is no second chance after that. The way this text is written in Greek and the way it is translated here simply means this: death is the last moment. You don't get a chance after that. It is appointed unto men once to die. That's the point at which, if you have not made the decision to follow Christ, you are lost. The whole of biblical theology is built upon this premise, that when you die, you will come face to face with Almighty God and you will not be able to change your mind. Now, let me be careful, because I want to explain something to you here as a pastor. And some of you will disagree with me, but I want to unpack it to you. Often, when loved ones die, and they have not made a decision to follow Christ, somebody will say to me, "Where are they, Pastor?" And the fundamental answer is, I do not know. And I can't change that answer to make you feel better. But be careful that you didn't hear what I did not say. I can never say that anybody is in a lost eternity. I will never say that. It doesn't matter who they are. Because I don't know what happens in the last moments of a person's life. Do you? Of course you don't. As a person is coming to the end of their lives, as they breathe their last breath, do you think that God might rescue them if they call on him? I do. Why do I think that? Because Jesus told a story. And in that story, he said there were a group of workers that were working for a farmer who owned a vineyard or a vine keeper. And he went to some people and he said, "I'll give you, for the sake of argument, I'll give you 20 quid or 50 quid to work all day." And they all said, "Yes, that's a good wage. We'll do that." Then at lunchtime, he needed more workers. So he went out and he got more workers. And he said, "How much do you think he offered them?" 50 quid. And they said, "That's great." So they started to work. Knocking off time in the story was about 5 to 5. And at 4:45, he needed more workers. So he went and he got another bunch of workers. And he said, "I'll give you 50 quid. They said, "This is a great deal." At the end of the day, the workers that had been there all day, the workers that had got there at lunchtime, and the workers that got there 10 minutes before knocking off, were getting their wages. This is Jesus' story, it's not mine. And one of them said to the other, one of the ones that had been there all day, noticed that the one that was only working 10 minutes got the same wages. And he said, "That's not fair. Where's the manager?" So he went to the manager and he said, "I've worked for you all day and you give me 50 quid. They've worked for you 10 minutes and you give them 50 quid. That's not fair." And you know what the manager said? "That's none of your business. That's none of your business. I'm the manager. I get to decide who gets paid what." John Wesley, the famous preacher and revivalist in 18th century England, used to say something. I believe this with all of my heart, and I'll explain why in a minute. I believed it before the event that took place in my life, but I believe it. I've always believed it from I became a Christian. John Wesley said, "Twixt the saddle and the ground, mercy sought is mercy found." In other words, if I'm riding along on a horse and I fall off it, before I die, before I hit the ground and die, if I call on the mercy of God, I will be redeemed. If it is the last thing I do with my breath, I will be redeemed. That's why I will never say that I know somebody is lost. Because you don't know what they did in their last breath. The reason I believe that is because that's almost exactly what happened to my father. It's not the reason I believe it. It's one of the evidences of it for me. But here's the thing. What we often want is an assurance that our loved one has gone to heaven. And I can, with assurance, say about somebody who has surrendered their life to Jesus, they are with him. Because they have evidenced their confession. But I can only say that for those who have surrendered their life to Jesus. And the comfort that brings to a family is beyond description. The pastors that are sitting here can testify to it. Those of you that have conducted funerals or being involved in funerals. To stand at a graveside and to say, this person has left a forwarding address, is one of the gifts of a personal faith to a family when you die. And if you haven't done it, they will live their whole lives wondering what happened. Now, you shouldn't make that decision for them. You shouldn't surrender to Jesus for somebody else. You can only surrender to Jesus for yourself. Your reasons have to be genuine. They have to be you coming before him in recognition of your need of a Savior. But this great hope of redemption in Jesus Christ has been distorted here by those that believe that there are lots of opportunities after you die. The Bible doesn't talk about any such thing. In fact, it makes it quite clear. Jesus tells another story about a man called Dives and Lazarus, two different people, whether they're named or not. And one of them is a poor man and the other is a rich man. One of them dies and goes to a lost eternity in the story. Remember, it's a story. And he shouts from that lost eternity, go and tell my brothers not to do this. Dip your finger in the water because this is torment. And Jesus says there is a great gulf fixed between hell and heaven that cannot be crossed. When you die, it's too late. You don't get another chance. That's why I care about my family. That's why I pray for this city. That's why I have a heart for evangelism. And if you're a follower of Jesus, you should too. We want to see people surrender to Christ whilst they are alive. Because after they have died, it is too late. And just as it is appointed to mortals once to die, and after that, the judgment. So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time. Do you see this? What for? Not to deal with sin. He did that the first time that he died, when he died and went to heaven. But to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Now, I'm not going to get into a long theology about what the Bible describes as the parousia, the second coming of Jesus, because there are lots of different interpretations of how that will happen and when that will happen, but I know why it will happen. When he comes, he's coming for me. He is coming for those who eagerly await his return. What does that mean? Come back, would you? What does eagerly await his return mean? Well, it doesn't mean, oh, I've got to go to church. It means living with the steady and constant expectancy that you are part of another kingdom and that your king is returning and that he has conquered all and that he will reign and rule and you are safe. No matter what happens in the world, no matter what happens around you, no matter what goes on in politics, no matter what happens in the environment, I have a hope that is steadfast and sure that cannot be broken. Christ is coming back for his bride, and we will be with him forever.